Father, thank you for the privilege we have to bring our burdens to you, because you're a God that cares about us, loves us, concerned about us, to put it in human terms. We thank you that you're even mindful of us, Lord. Who are we that you would even give us another thought? Yet you came and died for us. And I just pray for each one of these requests up here. They are personal and very serious to everybody that, you know, is close to these folks and part of their lives. And I'm sure there are more than this. There's probably burdened hearts that are hurting far more than we have any clue sitting in this room. So whatever those needs are, Lord, you're a God that meets our needs. And I pray for your peace that passes all comprehension and understanding. And Father, I lift up this class now, all of us, as we've come here to sit at your feet and listen to you teach us your word. I don't have any ability to do this. That's not some false deprecation or humility on my part, Lord. I mean, who am I, a mere man, that would try to begin to teach your holy scriptures? I'm not here to do that. I want you to do it through me. I make myself available to you, Lord. Use me for your glory, and let me just fade into the background. It's all about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Last week we ended at verse 6 of chapter 3. And as we follow the footsteps of Jesus as told here by John Mark, we're going to see today that Jesus has kind of come to a bit of a, I don't know, crossroads, maybe tipping point is a better word of sorts in his ministry. And verses 7 and 8 kind of sum up the situation. Read with me there at verse 7 and 8 there of chapter 3. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So here's his dilemma, so to speak. I mean, I use that only as an expression. God doesn't have dilemmas, but I just use that as a means of expression. At this point, Jesus has totally and completely alienated and infuriated all of the political and religious leaders, so much so that according to verse 6, they want him dead. They're ready to take him out. Let's plan out how we're going to kill him. And as you can see in these two verses that we just read, his popularity, on top of making all those religious leaders mad, his popularity has grown to the point that it's hindering him from doing and performing his ministry. More and more we see him going out to the Sea of Galilee to preach, or going up into the mountains to preach and to teach. Sometimes he goes up there to preach and teach. Sometimes it's just to get away from the crowds. And bear in mind, these crowds, I've heard some numbers that, I mean, you could easily say they were upwards of 15 to 20,000 people. And I've heard some numbers bigger than that. Some of them I kind of doubt. But huge, huge crowds. I mean, talking like, not fill the Titan Stadium, but make a noticeable presence in the Titan Stadium. I mean, these are huge crowds, and at first that might sound like a good thing. I mean, if you're trying to reach people and preach to them the gospel of God, you know, big crowds would be a good thing, right? Well, not really, not in this case, for a couple of reasons. Anyone that popular, attracting crowds that big, would have got the attention of Rome and started to make Rome feel kind of uneasy. And Rome don't like feeling uneasy. When Rome got uneasy, Rome dealt with it in one way and one way only, and that's swiftly, brutally squashing it. So that's one problem with these huge crowds. The other problem is right there at the end of verse 8. Don't let that last line get by you. Great multitudes, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. They were coming to see what he was doing. They were coming to see his miracles. They weren't coming to hear his message that he was preaching. And you remember he said back in chapter 1, I didn't come here to do miracles. That's not why I was sent. I was sent here to preach the gospel of God. And his popularity is because, so his they're coming, they don't want to hear, they're not coming for the gospel. They're coming for the show. His popularity is becoming so great that it's becoming a problem. And as we will see as we walk through these verses, the crowds were so big, he couldn't meet with his disciples without interruption. He didn't even have time to eat a decent meal. And when you roll all of those things together, ticking off the religious establishment, making Rome nervous, making claims he was God, huge crowds following him, it began to appear to his family and friends that all of this fame and this popularity and as busy as he was beginning to kind of affect Jesus in some weird ways, the way they saw it, not the least of which was his judgment. I mean, he's wildly popular. He never comes home. He never eats a decent meal. And it probably showed up nowhere more than in the people he picked to surround himself with. I mean, he's not exactly, we're going to see today, he's not exactly surrounding himself with an A-team of upstanding citizens. And we're going to see that as we get into it. So let's continue reading. Read 7 and 8 again. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan. And those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitudes, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. Now my translation says they almost crushed him, they pressed about him, and that's not bad. I looked at some of the other translations, some of the newer ones, which I generally like, but they say things like the people crowded him or they pushed forward towards him. I don't think those are near descriptive enough. The literal translation of this verse says they threw themselves on him. In my mind's eye, I see a crowd that is just borderline out of control, trying everything they can to get to Jesus, just to touch him, if nothing else, because anyone that did touch him was healed instantly, completely, for the rest of their life, of whatever disease they may have had. And you can't blame the crowds for being like this, can you? I mean, not really. I mean, imagine you having an incurable disease or affliction, and 50 feet away from you is the sure cure, permanent cure for your affliction. I mean, what would you do? I'd be crawling all over top of everybody to get to him. And that's kind of the scene, I think, that it became sometimes.
It makes me think of those that were trampled. Remember that a few years back when they were showing on TV and the crowd was so large and they were crushed?
Yeah, I think. That's why I say in my mind's eye, it's just almost borderline out of control to get to this man, you know. But as a result, they weren't listening to anything he had to say. I mean, they couldn't care less about what he had to say. They wanted to be healed. Gospel, yeah. Just heal me of my disease. Meet my need. You know, meet my need first, then I'll listen to what you have to say. And isn't that still the way a lot of folks come to Jesus today, David? They just might. That's exactly right. Wouldn't be unheard of, would it? I totally agree with you. That's exactly right. But that's still the way so many people come to Jesus today. Jesus, meet my need first, then I'll hear what you have to say. And that's a sad indictment on our times. But best example I can give you of this in Scripture kind of really comes in John chapter 6. You'll find there that 5,000 people wanted to be fed, and they were. And they wanted to make him king right there on the spot until he preached the sermon about the bread of life. Then they left him in droves. They couldn't get out of there fast enough. They didn't want following Jesus to cost them anything. They just wanted a free lunch and a magic show. So that's the scene we're kind of having here with these great crowds. People are pushing, shoving, probably getting angry with each other. And if this had been done inside the city where Rome could see it, they would have said, okay, this ends right here, right now. And they probably would have squashed Jesus' ministry, but it wasn't time for that yet. So Jesus had moved it out by the sea and into the mountains. And he's healing folks is not all that was going on. As Mark does so often in his gospel, in his version of the gospel, look what else he points out there in chapter 11. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." You know, at this point in his ministry, the leaders didn't understand who Jesus was. The disciples weren't real sure who Jesus was. The people didn't understand who Jesus was, but the demons knew exactly who Jesus was. And look at verse 12. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Why did he do that? Why would he not want, I thought that's what he came for. He's the Son of God. Why would he not want the demons to tell everybody? Since they can't figure it out on their own, why wouldn't he want the demons to tell them?
He wouldn't want people to be the testimony of Jesus. Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, just give the, as you know, give the Pharisees and the scribes the endorsement of them trying to accuse him that
that's right. God don't want Satan running no advertising campaigns for him. That's why I think the church needs to be real careful about how we advertise the things that we do when we advertise them. I'm not saying advertising is bad. I'm not saying that. But you just got to be real careful about emulating the world the way we market ourselves sometimes in the church. God doesn't want Satan running any ad campaigns for him. He doesn't want it at all. Several times in Scripture, he made tell the demons, shut up, be quiet. Even though they were telling the truth about him. And I read another quote by a guy named William Lane. Listen to this. He said, the demons addressed Jesus as the divine Son of God in a futile attempt to render him harmless. These cries of recognition were designed to control him and strip him of his power in accordance with the conception and that knowledge of his precise name or quality of person confers some kind of mastery over him. I get what he means by that. I thought that was kind of an astute remark, but anyway. So he's out by the sea, and then look what he does in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Now, I don't know how many people he called up there. We don't know how many disciples he had at this point. He likely had hundreds of disciples. But then he, out of those hundreds of disciples, or however many it was, or how many he called up on the mountain that day, he picks out the 12. Look at verse 14. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Now, in Luke's account of all this, he tells us that Jesus went up on the mountain this night and prayed all night long, presumably about who to pick, not just to be a disciple, but to be an apostle. Luke 6, 12 and 13. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. What's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? Yeah, but these disciples had seen Jesus at this point. That you're right. Yeah, that, in the most simple terms, a disciple is a follower. An apostle has been sent by the one they follow. That kind of. So Jesus was going to pick these 12 out because he's got work for them to do. He's sending them. Not that he didn't have work for all his disciples to do, but he specifically chose these guys because he was going to anoint them with the power to heal and perform many miracles. So here they are, verse 16. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Every time the 12 disciples are listed in Scripture, Peter is always listed first, Judas is always listed last. The other guys, the other 10 are in the middle, sometimes kind of jumped up in different order. This is a fine group of citizens right here. You got Peter, the man with a foot-shaped mouth, you know, Mr. Ready, Fire, Aim, maybe the disciple most of us can identify with, always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. Then you got these two brothers, James and John. They were nice young men. They were really sweet. One time they were with Jesus, and the people didn't react to the gospel the way they thought they should. So they wanted Jesus to let them call down fire from heaven and fry them right there where they stood. I mean, an entire city, they wanted to wipe them out. You know, come on, Lord, let's roast them right here where they stand. That's why Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder. That's what Boanerges means, sons of thunder. I read this week they were in a Hasidic biker gang and they wore leather robes with Sons of Thunder patch on the back of them. But, you know. And then you got Peter's younger brother, Andrew, who grew up probably in the shadow of his older brother. I don't know, any of you got any older siblings in here? Maybe you can identify with Andrew growing up in the shadow of your older sibling. You got Philip, you got Bartholomew, you got Matthew the tax collector, we talked about him, you know, a man who here he is collaborating with the enemy, with Rome. If they had met under any other circumstances, Simon probably would have put a knife in Matthew's back first chance he got. Then you got Thomas. He was from Missouri, you know. Then you got the other James, son of Alphaeus. We don't know anything about him, really, other than his name. He's a nobody. He's a virtual unknown. And maybe you can relate to him. Maybe you feel like an unknown, a nobody sometimes. And you got Thaddeus. And then just to kind of help round out the group, Jesus invited a terrorist to join them. Did you realize that? Depending on the translation, it calls him Simon the Canaanite, which actually the proper name is the Canaanin, or Simon the Zealot. Josephus tells us these zealots were extreme patriots. They valued freedom above life itself, hated Rome with every fiber of their being, and willing to sacrifice their own lives or yours for the sake of freedom. Not a lot different from the terrorists we see today, if you think about it. And then Judas Iscariot. You know, all the other guys turned out pretty right. I mean, you know, they turned out all right. Jesus really messed up when he picked Judas, didn't he? Do what? That's right. Yeah, Jesus doesn't make mistakes. He knew all along Judas was going to betray him. I read about a man this week that asked a theologian, he said, why did Jesus choose Judas Iscariot to be his disciple? And the teacher said, I got a harder question than that. Why did Jesus choose me? So anyway, as I say, fine bunch of young recruits Jesus has got here. Just the kind of men you might think of if you're going to go out and change the world, right? Not. But that's exactly what Jesus did. He took this group of ordinary men. He never strayed more than 200 miles from the place he was born, and he turned the world upside down. I heard a man say one time, every single day in every walk of life, ordinary people do extraordinary things. This is one of the things I love so much about Jesus. If you study Scripture, he always chooses ordinary people. I can only think of one man in all of Scripture that the world looked at and said, now that dude is a natural leader. He's got it going on. He's the only one I can think of that God chose to use, and he failed miserably. And that would be King Saul. God didn't want to choose him to begin with. He chose him, though, to prove, to make a point and teach the Israelites a lesson. God wanted, you know, the Israelites looked, they said, God, he's tall, he's good looking, he's smart, he's wealthy, he'll look good on TV. Everything the world looks for in a leader. But God wanted a little red-headed runt of a shepherd boy, and he became the greatest king not named Jesus that Israel ever had. But he always uses people with no special powers, no special pedigrees, no talents, people just like you and me. But they all loved God and tried to live in obedience to him. Never once did God ask them about their ability. He only wanted to know if they were available. And that's all God's looking for out of me and you. He's got the ability department covered. He just wants to know, are you available? That's the way, it's like teaching this class. I'm like, seriously, I can't do that, Lord, but hey, if that's what you want, that's on you. That's just the way you guys got to, you get sometimes. Do you believe that's true? I sure hope you believe that's true, because that's who God uses. I'm telling you, that's who he uses, ordinary people. And then it looks like the crowds have found him again there at verse 20. Then the multitudes came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. He's so famous, he's so popular, claiming to be God. The man doesn't eat. He hardly sleeps at night. He stays up and prays all night long. And when his friends get wind of all this, they start evidently start thinking, man, he's losing it. We got to go save this guy. We got to go save our friend from himself. His popularity, his life is just out of control. That's what his friends think. Look what the religious leaders think. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Now, we've said before, it was the scribes' job to sort of be on patrol for false teachers in Jerusalem or in all of Israel. For anybody teaching false doctrine, it's kind of their job to go check it out and make sure it wasn't going on. So they likely had been sent here to get a bead on this man from Galilee who was attracting all this attention and performing all these miraculous things that he was doing. Because there's no denying the fact that he was, in fact, healing people. He was, in fact, casting out demons. And they needed to be able to explain it. He was either from God or he wasn't. Now, it's obvious everything that's going on here that Jesus is doing is supernatural. So you've only got two choices when it comes to the supernatural. He's either from God or who? The devil. It's got to be one of the two, right? So that's their explanation. He ain't from God. He's from the devil. He casts out able to cast out demons because Satan himself lives inside of him. He has Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Notice they didn't accuse him of being possessed by just ordinary old demons like the people he was healing. They accused him of being possessed by the head demon himself, if I can say it that way, the devil himself. Beelzebub means literally Lord of the house. That name likely comes from Lord of the Flies. It refers to a false god that the Ekronites had. You can read about them, or this god, over in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, if you want to. This is actually kind of funny as I studied the background of this. The Ekronites god was actually called Baal-zebub. You remember you've read enough Old Testament, the false god Baal. Well, that was really what the Ekronites god's name was, Baal-zebub. Well, the Jews had this thing. If they didn't like somebody, they would make up a name that sounded similar to your name, but had a derogatory meaning, and that's what they would call you by. So that Jews changed Baal-zebub's name to Beelzebub. Beelzebub means, as I said, Lord of the Flies. So, I don't want to get too graphic. Some of y'all hadn't had lunch yet. Where do flies like to hang around? What do they like to hang around? A pile of... You with me? So, what they were actually saying was Beelzebub, Lord of dung, Lord of crap. I think it's kind of funny, actually. That's why the Jews changed the name, and in time, Beelzebub came to stand for, became a name for Satan himself, just to kind of insult Satan. So that's what they say. That's the answer. He's not from God. He does have supernatural powers. We can't deny that. He's not from God, though. It's Satan. Well, here's Jesus' answer to that in verse 23. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end." He said, "Hey, fellas, what you're saying, it's not even logical. It doesn't make any sense. Any house at civil war with itself cannot stand for very long. Why would Satan be fighting against Satan himself? He's not trying to unpossess people. He's trying to possess more people. What you're saying doesn't even make sense." And in Matthew's account of this, he makes an even bigger point. He tells him, he said, "I'm not doing anything your own Pharisees don't do. They also cast out demons. So are you saying they're possessed by Beelzebub?" Matthew 12:27. "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? So before you accuse me, you better go talk to your Pharisee brethren. Ask them how they have the ability to cast them out. They've done it too." Then he said in 27, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his house." And that's kind of a play on words by Jesus there. You remember I said Beelzebub means Lord of the house. That's another way of saying strong man of the house. But here we go. Watch this in verse 28. "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Now this is what we often refer to as the unpardonable sin. But to simply say that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin is really not enough. There's more to it than that. What exactly does Jesus mean by blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Well, it's more than just saying something bad about the Holy Spirit. That's not really what it means. We touched on this a little bit last week. This is what I believe the unpardonable sin is, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit is. If the Holy Spirit reveals to you that Jesus Christ is Lord, and by the way, that's the only way you can know that Jesus Christ is Lord is if He reveals it to you. But if you reject that, if you reject the Holy Spirit's testimony to you about that, then there's nothing else that can be done for you. Because that's the only way to salvation. Does that make sense? I'm not saying if the Holy Spirit reveals that Jesus, that Christ is Lord, and you reject it one time, that it's over, lights out for you, one shot, one rejection, curtains for you. I'm not saying that. We've all rejected Jesus at some point in our life, have we not? But a person might reject Jesus many, many times, but then come to Him later in life. But if you go to your grave refusing to believe the testimony of the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit clearly reveals to you that Jesus is the Son of God and you willfully, knowingly reject that truth and die that way, there is no pardon for that sin. It's unpardonable. Make sense? God's patience will not last with people forever. And He'll not call to someone. He'll not continue to reveal Jesus is Lord to you forever. Bible teaches us that. Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while He may be found, call on Him while He is near. Because there will be a day where He won't be near. If you continually say no to Jesus, He will eventually give you what you want. And that's what I think the Bible calls the unpardonable sin. Now, you won't find the word unpardonable sin, that term. That's a man-made term. You won't find that in Scripture. But all of us understand that when we came to Jesus, it was because the Holy Spirit bore witness to us, took the blinders off, and revealed to us that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. John 15:26, when the Helper comes, meaning the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. You cannot know who Jesus is unless the Holy Spirit reveals it. Therefore, if you reject the Holy Spirit, then you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit by calling Him a liar, saying, you're telling me that Jesus is the Son of God, you're a liar. I don't believe you. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That is unforgivable because there's no other way to get to heaven but by Jesus. Does that make sense? You getting that? Any questions at all? We got enough people in here, we can discuss it. Yes.
So the thing we just said, I have people in my life who have done that very thing. They've told the Holy Spirit, no, I don't believe you.
Right.
I don't believe in Jesus. If that's the unforgivable sin, how do you reach those people? How do you turn their hearts?
You can't. I mean, only the Holy Spirit can do it. You pray, yeah. I mean, if the Holy Spirit can't convince you who Jesus is, you can't be convinced.
Well, the Bible says even the devils believe and tremble.
Yes.
So I don't see how anybody in the back of their mind whether they accept or reject
them. There's a part of me that I agree with what you said. There's a part of me that thinks the Holy Spirit has revealed it to everybody. Some have just chosen to say, I don't care. Yes, I know you're telling me the truth. I mean, that's like your kids. I mean, you've had times when you said, if you do that, I am going to tear your tail up. And they believe you, but they do it anyway. That's kind of, that's a poor example, but Lee?
Along with the Nicky's, which, maybe this helps, but you look at Saul and Paul, and he rejected Christ. He killed in Christians and dragged them out. So after him, he heard the message, and he wasn't a believer at first until, as you say, the Holy Spirit revealed. Christ himself appeared to Saul, and that's the way, like you said, a lot of us, we heard the message, I heard the message, I was against the message, and so until the Holy Spirit does come and convict you and say, hey, I am who I say I am, and you surrender to that, then, you know, like you said, only by the Holy Spirit is that revealed to us. But I want to ask you a question, and my thinking is also there's not only that as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but it's attributing God's works to Satan.
Oh,
right. And that's
Romans 1.
Right.
Yeah.
And when you have in our society now, you have, and we're seeing it now being revealed, that those people who are, I don't know if they're, I can't cast judgment on them, but they're attributing things of God as evil.
Yes.
And they're saying what is evil is good.
Yes.
And which is the big sign, like Cal say. That's what we're seeing today. We know that his return is soon.
Right.
But that is the blasphemy.
Yes.
Of the Holy Spirit.
I agree with that.
You are attributing those miracles of God as being.
Although you knew God, you neither acknowledged him, or, you know, yeah, that's exactly, Romans 1 is what that makes me, I totally agree with what you said. Yes, yes, go ahead.
You sold out yourself for wicked and evil to, now, there's that shady area, like I said, because I was against Jesus, and so, you know, how far did I go? I don't know. Obviously, I didn't go that far, so
right.
I can't say that. But some of these people, they are, when you listen to them and what they're saying, they are so hateful of God.
Oh.
That it's just like, you know, you're just like, oh my goodness, these poor people, because they do read the condemnation. They stand condemned now already, but man, are these people, you know, they're still breathing.
Yeah.
Like you said, you got to pray for them. Man, they are sold out.
Yeah.
Against God, so I don't
know. It's tough, yeah. I mean, you can, we could sit here and, no, that's all right, go ahead.
The thing is they can't, they at least know, and they really have to acknowledge, else, if you think about it, it's not God's will that any should perish. So they have to have a knowledge of for God to be a just God.
That's right.
I agree. A just God would not hold you accountable for something you don't know. I agree. Well, you're right. They may not, but I'm in your camp on that. I promise you. Now, anything else on unpardonable sin? I don't mean to cut that off because that's a serious. I mean, you could do a whole lesson just on that. No, if it's bothering you, I may have. No, you haven't. Thank you for saying that. That's an excellent, excellent point. And I understand, I'm not a pastor, but I read enough and read enough sermons and stuff. That's a question y'all get a lot. Have I? Well, no, not if you're worried about it, you haven't.
And you'll have something to hear that is
super bad.
I've heard that.
Where does that come from? Anyway. Now, do what? Your life is not your own, yeah, but I just, yeah. Yeah. Now, we said Jesus' friends must have been thinking, dude's out of his mind, life's out of control. We need to go save him from himself. And when they couldn't dissuade him from all that he was doing, they pulled out the big guns. They called Mama. I don't care how old you are. Mama's got power over you. You went that, you know, whoever said the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, oh my gosh, it's not in Scripture, but it should be. I can't think of anything truer than that. I've told you this many times. My kids, we were talking about discipline one day, and they said, Daddy, were you ever scared of Mamma? That's who they call my mama. I said, was I ever scared of Mamma? I'm still scared of Mamma. I was. She's dead now, but she's gone to be with the Lord, but I was. Man, Mama's got power, I'm telling you. Anyway, look what it says in verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whosoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Now, Jesus' brothers are understood to have been the children to Joseph and Mary after Jesus was born. Now, the Roman Catholics believe that Mary was perpetually virgin, so they explain Jesus' mothers and brothers by saying they were Joseph's children by an earlier marriage. Or there's some of them say, well, no, that word really means cousin. I think the lesson here is that in God's kingdom, true relatives are not determined by blood, but by a faith relationship. Kind of like when Paul said, not all that are born of Abraham are of Israel, or something. I'm close. Meaning, just because you're born a Jew doesn't mean you're automatically saved. It's a faith relationship. That was the point he was making, and that's the point Jesus is making here, I think, too. It's a new relationship. You know, the half-brothers of Jesus, you got James and Jude, they both wrote books of the Bible. But never one time do they mention being Jesus' half-brother. Because at this point, he was not their brother anymore. He was their Lord. And it also shows us that your relationship with Jesus is more important than your relationship with your family. I get a little uptight and a little bit nervous. I hear people say all the time, and it sounds good on TV, family first, family first, family first. Not if you're a Christian. Jesus first, exactly. I didn't say that. The Bible says it. Don't be mad at me about it. That's true, too. That's what she said. The closer you are to Jesus, the closer you'll be with your family. Anyway, any questions, comments on that, chapter 3? Got through a whole chapter. Well, except we had already covered 6 verses, but anyway. Anything else? David? Amen to that, brother. That's well said. That's well said. Did y'all hear what you cannot touch Jesus without him touching you. That's good. Father, thank you for another hour of Bible study. Pray that you dismiss us in your love and bring us all back here together next week, if that's your will. And help us to live according to your will. Help us to live and walk and move in the Spirit this week. And give us the courage, give us the guts to be strong soldiers for you wherever we may be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.